Michael Brown here. I am so glad we get to spend this time together on the Line of Fire. Sit back, enjoy the program. If it blesses you, share it with a friend. So what does it mean to rest in the finished work of Christ? And what would it look like to be a sold-out believer in America? You've got questions. We've got answers today on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into The Line of Fire.
You know, every Thursday night or Friday, as I am looking through the questions that I'm going to address on the show, I go through the same little mental routine. I think, I need more hours. I wish we had more hours. And then I think, okay, I'm going to cover as much ground as possible on the show. And then I think, you know, I'm just going to sit down and record hours of answers to questions and put them online because we don't have enough time on radio. But we'll use the hour that we have. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. If you want to take issue with anything we've talked about on the program, if you want to raise a question that ties in with any of our areas of expertise, anything that we cover on The Line of Fire, today's the best day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. There's a discussion taking place on Facebook right now that you can join in on. That is on Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And I posted this question. We're getting a lot of interesting comments. Do you feel that today's military coup in Egypt, in response to the protests, will lead to, one, a Western-style democracy, two, a more militant Islamic regime similar to Iran, or three, a military dictatorship? If you want to read the comments or weigh in, go and join us on Facebook and Ask Dr. Brown. A few very quick comments on what's happened in the Middle East. I will leave out America's role or where there's been criticism of how the White House handled that. We'll leave this out, how much the White House was behind what happened in Egypt. We'll leave that speculation out and just talk for a moment about the major issues to be praying about. And I have to confess, I've been looking at this, but I've been focused on other things, as important as this is. So I'm not claiming to be bringing insight after much spiritual reflection and study, just looking at it carefully and thinking about it a lot. The obvious questions are, if the changes in Egypt now will bring about a situation that opens the door to militant Islam, in the natural, that's bad for everybody. It's going to be in the worst interest of the people. It's going to be in the worst interest of the 8 million Coptic Christians there. It's going to be in the worst interest of Israel. How God could use that is God's business. But just looking at it in the natural. Could this open the door to a Western-style democracy? Well, it is possible. I'm not sure it can go in that direction just because Egypt may not be secular enough to go in that direction. And Islam itself, religious Islam, is not going to go in the direction of Western-style democracy, nor does it look to or admire or appreciate Western-style democracy. That being said, with universal information being so much more open, with people having more internet access, it's censored and limited in many parts of the world, but many other parts of the world, it's open. People are finding out more and more about the rest of the world. Can you keep people oppressed as long? A Western-style democracy could lead to more worldliness, more materialism, more sin in the culture, which of course is destructive. On the other hand, it could lead to more openness to outside ideas, and hence a greater openness to the gospel from within or from without. And then the other question is, how does this work for Israel? It's really funny that we'll look at it in America from one perspective. My friends in Israel are saying, you know, too bad Mubarak went. Some of them are saying this because he was a good friend of Israel. And that's hard to come by in the Middle East Muslim world. Others are saying, nah, he was a ruthless dictator and he hurt the people. So there are a lot of things going on. Which reminds me, it's good that God is God. It's good that he is on the throne. And it's good that we, through prayer and fasting and seeking his face, can actually see him work and move and act. Remember, when we pray, we are not asking God to put the lovely icing on our beautiful cake. Lord, we've accomplished great and wonderful things. Now, we just need you to kind of put a little bow on what we've done or put the icing on this cake. No, we're saying, God, we can't do this. God, this is too big for us. God, we don't know which direction to go. God, you're going to have to speak and act. So the big things that I'm praying for, the salvation of Israel, the evangelism and discipleship of the nations, the turning of America, the big things I'm praying for, all of our best efforts multiplied 100 times or 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times will not see these goals advanced or come to pass. The greatest thing we can do while we work, while we labor, while we serve, is give ourselves to pray that God will speak and act, that God will accomplish his will in the earth. And therefore, again, I remind you to really be praying for Egypt. All right. I am going to dive in with questions. We got a call right at the end of the show. I was dealing with some issues that were relevant to prophetic things and got a call about Zechariah 13. And I promised the caller that we would address it the first thing on the show today. And right before the show, I found my note, and Joey, our faithful producer, reminded me, so we got this covered. Here's the question. The end of Zechariah 12 is clearly talking, well, all of Zechariah 12 is clearly talking about something that has not yet happened, an alliance of nations or all nations of the world coming against Jerusalem, and then the Lord delivering his people and his people turning to the one whom they've pierced with massive national repentance, which then leads into 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, verse 2, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Same word that was used about the piercing through of the Messiah in the 12th chapter, here is used of the piercing through of someone who is a false prophet in this new age, the way it's described here. So what's actually being spoken about? We know that the Lord warned about increasing deception before his return, also before the destruction of the second temple. We know that deception has always been an issue. But when the Lord returns, it will put an end to that for that season, so that false prophets will not be tolerated anymore. And the spirit of uncleanness in this context would most likely talk about the pollution that the false prophets brought with them, be it the pollution of idolatry or the pollution of sexual sin and injustice that they would cultivate along with that. So the false prophets will be purged from the land, and the spirit of uncleanness will be purged from the land. Now, is this actually a millennial kingdom picture, and that if someone acts wrongly, they will immediately put to death? Or is this just a figure to tell us how things will be purged? Either of those questions, either of those options is possible, but it is clear that with the return of the Lord, there will be the purging of false prophets and the spirit of uncleanness that they bring with them. Now, I want to point out something important here in the next few verses. The next few verses have wrongly and even destructively been used as a messianic prophecy. I remember when I was first saved, someone giving me a tract. I don't know how long I was saved, but, you know, a tract to witness to Jewish people. And there was this amazing verse, the way it was translated in the King James. I'll keep reading from verse 4, and then I'll read it to you from the King James. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back, or excuse me, as it would be in the King James. Let me just grab that then. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6 in the King James. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And I read that. Wow. King James, the Bible, God's word, prophesies that the Messiah will be wounded in his hands in the house of his friends. What a prophecy. One of my friends actually used that in a presentation that he gave on messianic prophecy, and it was roundly criticized and attacked, as well as the tract, as well as others using this reference. What's the problem? The problem is talking about false prophets. The problem is it's talking about the beatings inflicted on the false prophets as punishment for their false prophecy. And I have had rabbis and others say that is a prophecy of Jesus because he was a false prophecy. Don't quote that. Don't quote that. You say, well, what does it mean, one of these wounds in your hands? Better to translate, because the Hebrew is between your hands, meaning between your arms, namely on your back. What is it that is between your arms? It's your back. So other translations rightly recognize that. For example, the New Jewish Version, if he is asked, what are those sores on your back? The NIV, newest version of that, what are these wounds on your body? New Living Translation, what about those wounds on your chest? That also being between the arms. Same with the NET, etc. ESV, what are these wounds on your back? It has nothing to do with crucifixion. It's not talking about what are these wounds in your hands. It's not talking about the true prophet, Jesus, who's described in the following verses and in the previous verses at the end of the 12th chapter. It's talking about punishment on a false prophet. All right, we come back. We'll talk about what it means to rest in the finished work of Christ and tackle a whole lot of interesting and even controversial questions right here on the Line of Fire. Thanks, folks, for being with us on the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, it is my profound joy to join with you every day. Last night at our special meeting at Fire with my friend Lou Engel, a brother came up to me. Maybe you're listening right now, sir. Operates heavy equipment. Man, taller than me. Big smile. Listens every day to the program, inspired by it, which it blesses me because, you know, you're sitting here in an office doing your radio show. You're sitting here in the studio. And you're, even though we've got a few folks in here, you're basically talking into a mic, into the air. Technically, it's not like when I'm preaching and there are folks in front of me or I'm teaching a class. At the same time, there's a deep feeling of connection I have with all of you. There's a deep feeling that I'm talking to you in your place of business or driving in your car or sitting at home or listening to the podcast later or wherever you're taking the show in, a connection, a sense of family and relationship and in this together. So it's great to meet a smiling face, and we have that happen on a regular basis in different areas. Folks come up to us. So thanks for listening. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers online. You can contact us and send your questions in at askdrbrown.org. Just click contact, and you can write your questions to us there. Rick asked, I was wondering if Dr. Brown was going to offer a rebuttal to Jennifer Wright Neust's Rethinking the Bible on Homosexuality opinion piece is posted on the CNN.com website. Thank you. I actually had a number of different people send me a link to that saying, look at this. What do you think of this? It's crazy. And so on. So, Rick, I plan to do it. I wanted to do it this week, but just didn't have time. So hopefully early next week we'll address this and take it apart and see where the errors are. So keep listening, and we will be getting to that. Jake, after some very complimentary words, which I appreciate, said, I was listening to your take on Harold Camping, and I agree, namely that there's serious error in his teaching, that God wants everybody out of the churches, and that he and his group alone have the revelation, basically, and he already set a date for the return of Jesus, which was wrong, and uses very faulty methods of biblical interpretation to get there. Now he's got another date set for May, and then the end of the world is October. And anyway, Jake says, although I thought you were very vague in your response and didn't back with numerous reasons and scriptures you typically do, so agrees with my take on Harold Camping, but was surprised that I didn't get back with numerous reasons and scriptures. Could you please elaborate on this subject or even on Harold Camping and his teachings? This is a close issue to my home, as some believe in what Harold Camping is teaching around me. Okay. Here is the reason, Jake, I didn't get into more detail. The whole thing is so bogus. The whole thing is so off the wall. The whole thing is without any scriptural support, that just alleged, looking at things mathematically and so on, and computed the day of the return of Jesus, even though explicitly we're told no one knows the day or the hour, even though he was wrong on it the first time around. My view is, anyone that is sincerely seeking the truth, when the whole thing falls apart, because I can guarantee you he is wrong and Jesus will not be returning on that day. He's not going to back the words of someone prophesying falsely, okay? You can be sure of that. That is just a few months from now and people will see. That's why I didn't get into more detail. But I've never seen anything that sufficiently overcame the objection that no one knows the day or the hour. And his other method of interpretation, which makes everything into a parable, Jake, that's contradicted by Scripture itself, which takes other parts of the Bible literally. In other words, that the Bible will in one place give a teaching on a subject, and then another part of the Bible will repeat that teaching, or take the words of Jesus, say that he said the laborer is worthy of his hire. And then Paul will quote that later in terms of why other believers should support those who are teaching and preaching the word, should offer them financial support to undergird them, because the laborer is worthy of his hire, as Jesus himself taught. So when Mr. Camping says that Jesus taught everything in parables and that everything has to be understood as a parable, no, we know the New Testament interprets his own words and says plainly, no, they're not parables. Yeah, when he taught in the parable, it was a parable. And when he taught other things, it wasn't. So you cannot look at all of his words as a parable. So there's so many things that were off the wall. But most fundamentally to me, the date setting is just a way for him to be further disqualified in the eyes of those who have mistakenly followed him. The bigger issue is the call that he and his followers gave to leave all the churches. And that is in such fundamental difference to what God is doing in the earth, such fundamental difference to the call for us to be gathering together for the fact that God places leaders in the body to help shepherd the flock, regardless of the flaws of the body, which was there in the New Testament as well. There's never been a perfect church on the earth. So that's the biggest distressing thing. But to go into more detail, honestly, is to dignify things beyond the cause. But hopefully these few things I said are worthwhile. And the internet is abuzz with good critiques of Harold Camping. All right. Here's a question from someone, from Jonathan. Here we go. Is it from Jonathan? Okay. Well, here's the question. I'll get the right person to ask it in a second. What does it mean to rest? Daniel, what does it mean to rest in the finished works of Christ? What does that actually mean? Well, in short, what it means is this, that while we know that we have to strive in many ways to please the Lord, that we have to be disciplined in our lifestyle, that we have to say no to the flesh, that we have to take up our cross daily as written in Luke the 9th chapter, the many exhortations to our service, that we give ourselves to the needs of the world, that we go and make disciples, that we seek the Lord in prayer, we do all these things, and yet at the very foundation of our whole relationship with God is the understanding that the work has been accomplished, that Jesus has paid the price for our sins, that he has reconciled us to God, that when he said on the cross, it is finished, nothing more needed to be done to procure our eternal salvation. He made salvation possible for all and eternally procured the salvation of all those who will put their trust in him when he died on the cross. And therefore, as we walk on a daily basis, we are at rest. We are not striving to somehow get accepted or to get in. And even when we fall short and blow it, we are quick to repent, ask God for mercy, and we are daily cleansed by the blood of Jesus, even when we don't realize that we need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. He's washing us and cleansing us as we walk in the light, which means living a life seeking to please God. When we go to sleep at night, there's rest. In the midst of turmoil in the world around us, there's rest. Why? Because we've taken on the yoke of Jesus. We've taken on the commands of Jesus, our Savior. And we have been transferred from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, from darkness into light, from being in the condemned column to being in the righteous column. And therefore, because of that, with all of our hearts, we seek to please him and live out that righteousness and not disqualify ourselves by turning our backs on the grace of God. In that sense, Daniel, we enter into a deeper Sabbath rest. We enter into something on a daily basis, which in a certain sense, the Sabbath is even pointing towards, and we find rest in Jesus. I am not striving to get into the family of God. I am not fighting to get God to love me. I'm resting in the fact that Jesus has paid the price for my sins and brought me into the family of God. If you're listening and that's not you, and you say, I've got no clue what you're talking about, but I'd like to know, give us a call. Here's a private number you can call us at, 888-378-FIRE. That's 888-378-3473, and say, hey, I want to know what it means to be at rest and at peace with God. Welcome back to The Line of Fire, Michael Brown. You've got questions, we've got answers. It's the day when, in particular, we open the phone lines for any question you want to ask that relates to Bible, theology, church ministry, controversy, Israel, Jewish people, moral issues, etc. However, we can't help you if, like our last caller, you dial the wrong number. So sorry about that. Someone wrote in anonymously, so I can't really help this person, and I have no idea if they'll hear this, so I want to address something a little bit larger than this, all right? AskDrBrown.org if you'd like to get involved in the discussion there. Go to Line of Fire for past broadcasts and for all kinds of good discussion as well. Someone who's attending a particular church, or actually the church fire that I'm part of, writes in anonymously. And right off the bat, that disqualifies the email. I'll read it for the content, but it disqualifies the email because if someone won't put their name on it, then there's no accountability and there's no ability to evaluate it. In other words, what if this person is a really solid person that I know that has a lot of good insight, or what if there's some critical flake that's been part of 11 church splits? How do you evaluate what they're saying without knowing who the person is? And if you have good, important, honest communication that can't be done face-to-face, then it's not good, honest communication. So I am a constant voice seeking to spur people for greater hunger to God, spiritual renewal, spiritual revival, awakening our own hearts, awakening in our own lives, reminding us that there's more because God wants to do so many things that we haven't yet experienced that are promised in His Word for the good of the world, for the good of the church, for the glory of His name. So if someone says, you know, I want to see more fire, I expect to see more fire, hey, I'm with you. But something struck me in the email, and I want to address this because it's a larger problem, all right? He said, I'm increasingly having more and more trouble attending church because it is just church as usual. Now, you know, we have almost an hour of worship. Normally, sometimes things will break in different directions. We may have extended prayer. Preaching can be 45 minutes or an hour. We'll often have altar ministry, and that's what will happen on a Sunday morning. And for some, it's a long service. For some, hey, we're used to that. But the whole purpose when we gather is not to have a revolution and shake the world and evangelize the nations and feed the poor when we're having a public gathering. If you are attending a local assembly somewhere and thinking, oh, it's just church as usual, well, hang on. If that's all that group has to offer is a public gathering, yeah, that could just be church as usual. But I often find that people who are critical don't get involved in everything else. So I'll use our own community as an example, but perhaps this will speak to some others that maybe you're being critical. And look, there's a lot to be disappointed in many churches in America. But I always find if I really go after God, I become part of the solution as opposed to the problem. It's a lot easier to criticize than it is to pray. It's a lot easier to criticize than to get involved, roll your sleeves up, and do something constructive. You hear what I'm saying? So that being said, say within our fire community, well, are you coming to prayer meetings? You coming to 6 a.m. prayers, we've had that, or 7 a.m. prayer before our school starts every day, our ministry school starts. Are you coming to that? Are you part of that? Oh, okay. Hey, you want to do something a little out of the ordinary? Are you involved in the pro-life work every Saturday in front of the abortion mills? Are you there? Are you doing that? Okay, what about our outreaches? We have outreaches on a regular basis. Every week we have several outreaches, and we're ministering to the poor. We're ministering to hurting people and lost people. Are you involved with that? Okay. Have you enlisted yourself in the school for further training and equipping? Have you gone on missions trips? We're taking missions trips all the time. Have you joined in on any of the missions trips? Are you giving sacrificially to help those that are out on the field, figuring out ways to help our missionaries that are pouring themselves out for dying world? Okay. Shall I go on with more and more and more and more examples? When we gather together, our purpose in gathering together on a Sunday morning is to encounter God in worship and to hear the word. That's the purpose of it, okay? If I'm preaching, let's go out and have a Jesus revolution, the best we can do is stir you then you got to go out and do it. Oh, and also, what life group are you part of? Are you part of a small group of people that are working to disciple and seek God together? Now, if you're doing all those things and you're still struggling, yeah, God may want you somewhere else, or perhaps you need revival refreshing in your own life. Because we just had a series of special meetings. I wonder if you were there for this series of special meetings when I preached Friday night, Saturday night. Were you there Saturday night after my message on what happened to the power of the Spirit, where we sought God, cried out to God for about an hour and a half after my message, asking him to move, asking him to meet us? Were you there? Or Friday night when I preached about how we've forsaken our first love? The funny thing is, this email is dated, week or two after I held those special meetings, and if you'd been there, you would have heard some of what I preached. So I'd be concerned, especially with someone that wants to communicate anonymously. And listen, friend, if you have a serious issue that you want to communicate to leadership in your church, now they may be open to hear from you, they may not. Okay, you may have a congregation of 30 where there's great openness, or a congregation of 10,000 where there's great openness, or 30 or 10,000 where there's not. But can I commend to you open, honest communication? Can I commend to you that you speak in such a way where you put your name on something and you graciously share your differences? And that way you have the ability to give honest input and people can respond to you in an honest way. And if you're in an environment where if you dare raise an issue that you will be, you know, kicked out of the church or something like that, well, then that's a problem right there. Thankfully, it's not the case in most places that I know. If you say, hey, there's a problem, I want to do something about it constructively, most leaders will say, wonderful, go to work. All right, Jonathan asked this. He talks about watching a debate I had with Rabbi Shmuley about homosexuality and asked a few questions. One is this: as Gentile people, do Gentile people also have to avoid lying with a woman during her menstrual period, like it says in Leviticus, the 18th chapter? I would say, based on Leviticus 18, which speaks of universal things that God found detestable and puts in the class of incest, idolatry, bestiality, and homosexual practice, although not with the same severity with which homosexual practice is mentioned. There's not a death penalty associated with it in the 20th chapter as there is with homosexuality. It's not called an abomination as homosexuality is in Leviticus 18. But based on the fact that because of this, God said that the land vomited out the inhabitants, I would say, sure, it is something that should be avoided and not done as displeasing to the Lord for a number of reasons, and even the life being in the blood and certain sanctity with that being part of it. Second question, Revelation chapter 12, is it possible that before Jesus comes for his second time that he's born again, whether in the physical or the heavens? No, forget that. Third question, while discussing with Jehovah's Witnesses the deity of this Messiah, what would have been Jesus' state before the virgin birth? He was the eternal Son of God, Philippians the second chapter, who then comes into the earth, takes on the form of a man, the form of a servant, and joins divine nature together with human nature. And one more question, since we're going for it all in one email, what would the sacrificial life of a normal North American Christian look like? Talk about that on the other side of the break. Focusing especially on your email questions today, but I may take a call or two, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, you've got questions, we've got answers. I have to say, the great majority of the questions that get to me that are not answered by others within our ministry, the great majority that get to me, I can look at and immediately give you an answer because of my own background, study, research, or having reflected on things. There are others that are ones that get me to think, and I think, all right, how would I answer that? What's the best approach? So I appreciate the questions, and hopefully we can be of service to you here. As always, I refer you to our website, AskDrBrown.org, because we have hundreds of hours of free resources for you, as well as other ways that you can take advantage of our ministry, including online classes For years, people would say, when are you going to put classes on? When are you going to put, you know, I want to take your class, but I can't come to your school. We've got two of our best classes online, video on demand. You can watch them over a three-month period. Take advantage of them as if you were sitting there with us, one on Jewish roots, one on principles of revival. And that's right there on the homepage, AskDrBrown.org. So Jonathan's last question, what would the sacrificial life of a normal North American Christian look like, meaning someone living based on normal biblical standards? Would he leave below the first tax rate? Would he be up at 5 a.m. for prayer daily? How would he be witnessing to others? Maybe some ideas from your own life or others that you know would help. Thank you for your ministry. I've truly been blessed by it. Jonathan, if you've never read my book, How Saved Are We? I'd really encourage you to get that and read it. How Saved Are We? Get it through our website or other online sources. It will challenge you in terms of what the Word says and what it really means to follow Jesus. That being the case, beyond that, I cannot tell you exactly how this will work out. In fact, it would be misleading for me to say, well, it should go like this or it should go like that, or even in my own life to tell you how this has worked itself out, because I strive on a daily basis to walk more closely with the Lord while I rest in the finished work of Christ, strive to live out the biblical norm. I'm not trying to be radical. Let's say that, though. I'm not trying to be radical. I'm not trying to be this super Christian or this super messianic Jew. I'm just trying to be a normal disciple based on New Testament standards. So the best counsel I could give you is this. Thank God for what he's doing in whatever circles you're in. Don't be critical and attacking of those around you that you might think are not living according to the biblical standards. But read the word, and take it seriously. Read especially the teachings of Jesus and the writings of the epistles, and take it seriously that this is really what God means. God meant what he said. If there's obvious hyperbole, like cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, you understand the nature of the hyperbole, but the lesson is deal radically and ruthlessly with sin and the causes of sin. And renew your mind. Get the word in your heart and mind. Renew your mind. And then read about what God's doing in other parts of the world. Read about the persecuted church. It'll just help sharpen your thinking. Read about what God's done in revival, where believers get back to more of a, quote, normal Christian life. And again, the book, How Saved Are We? And many of the messages that are available online, if you listen to them, it won't so much tell you, do this at this hour, do this at that hour. Many people are getting up for prayer at 4 or 5 in the morning. I'm going to sleep at 4 in the morning and seeking God late there, seeking God early. Seeking God early is the more biblical pattern, but in my own life, it's always worked out through the years to seek God a lot late at night. These things have to be worked out, but it'll mean that you determine that God is more important than other stuff. God is more important than other things. God is more important than the other earthly pursuits. You die to other idols, and you live to do the will of God, and you are consumed with knowing him and making him known. That'll work itself out in its own unique way in your own life. Thank you for the questions. Joseph has a fascinating question. Satan tricked Eve by confusing her with what God said or did not say. I know that I'm not the only one with this in their mind. I'm trying to get some understanding. I've heard many people, while they are preaching a message, refer to a scripture, no particular one in the Bible. And after reading the scripture, they might say something like, now the original text says, or they might say, the Greek word actually means, and then they'll explain the scripture from the original text to the Greek. So my question is, what do you think about this? And what kind of message might it send about the Bible? In other words, is it that same kind of thing where Satan came to Eve and said, oh yeah, did God really say that? Is that what it really means? Great question, Joseph. The way I'd respond is this. Number one, Satan was seeking to get Eve to disobey the word and confuse her with what God said. Those who are getting back to the original languages are doing their best to recover what God said so that we can obey. Therefore, the spirit behind them is very, very different, which will lead to very, very different results. The other thing I can say is this. If you'll read enough different translations, you will see that fundamentally the message is being communicated clearly. Therefore, we can be assured that what we are reading is what God wants to say to us. And if there's some tiny nuance from the Hebrew or the Greek, or something like that, that we might have missed, it's not going to be essential to our life, to our obedience, to our salvation, to our faith. But thanks for the great question, sir. Which way do I go in the last few minutes here? All right, let me give this a shot. Julian, answering a few more questions while we have time today on the Line of Fire. Oh, I just noticed on our Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook, we just posted a message that I preached at Fire a couple of Sundays ago called There Comes a Time, one of the more important messages I have brought in recent years, a message that stirred our people at Fire and has stirred others who've heard it. So go to Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown, and you can listen to the message. It's linked right there. Okay, Julian. Hello, my name is Julian. I'm from Germany. Hey, Julian from Germany. I've read Matthew 24:20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, and I don't understand the meaning of this passage. I thought we don't have to keep a Sabbath anymore as a law, because like you said, Sabbath is found in a person, not in a day. So how can you explain this? Please answer this question. First, Julian, there is no binding Seventh-day Sabbath commandment on all believers worldwide today. And Sabbath principle remains as an excellent principle of life where Jews fit, Jewish believers, where that fits, let's have that as a separate question for further discussion. But this much we know. There are plenty of Jewish believers who are living in accordance with believing that Sabbath is important. And more importantly, even if you said, hey, I've found Sabbath rest in Yeshua, I don't need to set aside the seventh day, I can travel if I need to. What if the rest of the country doesn't view things like that? So the first level of reference to this is the destruction of the temple in the year 70. And at that time, if you had to travel on Sabbath, it was more difficult because if you're going to try to flee on the Sabbath, things were much more shut down. Travel was much more difficult because the Sabbath was more widely kept. If there is also a future reference to this with a coming destruction of Jerusalem, then my take would be that by that point, Israel would be so widely observant and the Sabbath would be kept on such a larger basis that because of that, Sabbath travel would be difficult. So, Julian, this is more a reflection on the society around the believers in Jerusalem than it would be the nature of a command to us. I hope that helps. Bottom line, after we've covered many, many different issues. Earlier this week, I had a lot of things on my mind. I was just pressed about a lot of things I was praying about. There were some minor frustrations like phone malfunctioning and little things like that and other things I was praying about and felt God moving me in a certain direction and yet the things were not falling into place and other little things I had to deal with. And my mind was just racing. I was trying to pray, trying to get clarity, trying to come to a place of peace. And I said to myself, why not read the Bible? I kind of said it to myself just like that, preaching to myself. Why not read the Bible? Why not read God's Word? And it was just this amazing thing as I read chapter after chapter from one of the Gospels, how I was stirred with certain spiritual truth, how there was a powerful effect on my life beyond the things I was thinking about. In fact, not relating at all to the things I was thinking about. There was this washing, cleansing, empowering, truth-imparting experience of taking in the Word. I want to commend to you the importance of the Word of God. I want to commend to you the importance of being in the Word regularly. I want to commend to you the importance of reading it, reciting it, repeating it, memorizing it, meditating on it, chewing on it, digesting it, getting it in your heart, getting it in your mind, getting it infused in your system, renewing your mind by it, and living by what it says. I want to commend to you afresh the glorious, wonderful truth of the Word by which we live, by which we know the will of God, by which we avoid sin, by which we bear much fruit, by which we become conformed to the image and character of Jesus, by which our faith is built, by which and by which alone we can accomplish the mission God has given to us as we join it with prayer and life and power of the Spirit. I commend to you the eternal Word of God. Back with you on Monday.